in Hebrews chapter 12. As we see this study in this portion of God's Word dealing with the discipline of sonship, beginning in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Modern views of God, even among professing Christians, need some adjustments. Rather than depending upon Holy Scripture to shape our thinking about God and thus our theology shaped by Scripture, it seems that we often look at the popular ideas that are in vogue. And as it appears, among many, God's favor and love means that you will be problem-free, that you'll have a hassle-free life, that you'll have a perpetual feast upon everything that you can imagine indulging in, and that you'll have an abundance of everything the world finds admirable. That means you'll have wealth, that means you'll have great health, that means you'll have power and popularity and ease and any number of things like that. Sounds good. It's the world's idea of God and what God does and being a Christian. God is not seen as a heavenly father with all of the displays of fatherhood bound up in that title faithfully exercised toward us. But instead, God is viewed as an indulgent dispenser of creature comforts who exists for our pleasure instead of our existing for the very pleasure of God. Is that an unfair caricature of Christianity? Well, I would ask you to think for a moment about the popular titles that are abroad in the realm of Christian literature. Do they fit the category of biblical substance or entertainment? If we're very honest, we have to admit that many of them, not all by any means, but many of them fit the category of entertainment. A friend of mine attended the Christian Booksellers Convention this summer, and he said in the past they've had these incredible worship services. And he said he was so disappointed this year because he said it was nothing more than crass entertainment. Think about the responses that we've heard from religious leaders to the September 11th tragedies. Some have said God was as surprised as we were in what happened. Others said God was shocked. And then trying to explain what appears to be the absence of God in light of the whole tragedy, one noted speaker and author explained that since we had expelled God from schools and government, consequently, being the gentleman that he is, I believe he has calmly backed out. Now I ask you, did man render God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, impotent because we didn't cooperate with him very well? Was God suddenly dethroned? Has God suddenly become impotent?
Is God incapable now of accomplishing His eternal purposes?
Well, that seems to be the common view. Then add to that what we see on so-called Christian programming that centers on health and wealth, but says nothing of holiness and righteousness. Well, I think when you read Hebrews, it's as though this sudden jolt. Have you ever had one of those situations where you're driving down the highway, maybe you're going at a rather accelerated pace, suddenly someone stops in front of you and you jam on the brakes and everything comes to a grinding halt? That's what Hebrews does.
You're rolling on, barreling at 90 miles an hour with all the things of the world, and suddenly you read what this ancient writer wrote, and it's like someone putting the brakes on and jolting you. Because he shows us that God is a father, not an indulgent dispenser. God is one who accomplishes His purposes in His people against every opposition.
And even without our great cooperation, thankfully. He explains that being a Christian involves fatherly discipline, not carefree living, not constant entertainment. The God who redeems us through Jesus Christ sanctifies us to partake of His character. And that's what we must see. Our Father accomplishes this through disciplining us as His children. Now, what kind of God is it who disciplines His children? Is divine discipline something to dread? Is it something instead to savor? Well, I think our text helps us to answer that. And I'll point out three things in this text. First is the case for discipline. We've seen that there's this constant theme that runs throughout this epistle of endurance in the face of opposition and adversity and trials. It's there. And so what this writer does, he presents this clear view of what we are to do in the face of adversity and trials and opposition. And though opposition may come at the hands of sinful men, and though it has evil intentions, ultimately it comes via the wise, loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. John Piper wrote, "What adversaries are doing to you out of sinful hostility, God is doing out of fatherly discipline." That first century audience was facing opposition from their Jewish neighbors, and they were just hammering them at every step of the way. And then they were facing persecution at the hand of the Romans. They were living in the Roman Empire, and now they were facing persecution, and so they had religious opposition, and they had persecution coming their way. And now this writer is saying God is intending it for good. Now, how do you put all that together? Well, let's be candid. We may struggle with this. And I think the basic reason we struggle with it is because our view of God is inadequate. Or perhaps we have an exaggerated view of ourselves and we think that we could never possibly need discipline. But look what he says. He upbraids him in verse 4. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Basically, he said, look, you're complaining? You're still alive. You're not a martyr yet. You have not yet, notice, you have not yet, it might happen, but you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And that was a boxing metaphor, as though they were being beaten and bashed by all kinds of opposition and all kinds of opponents. And so he's exhorting them to have a right perspective on what was happening in their midst. Rather than drifting away, as he warned them against, or shrinking back, as he warned them against, or falling away, as he warned them against, or just plain giving up, throwing in the towel, they were to see the hand of God. As the hymn writer put it, "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. That's what he was exhorting them in. Well, we see this case for divine discipline borne out in several ways. First, it reflects fatherly love. We must be convinced that God is not a deadbeat dad, as the expression goes. He's not an absentee father. The trouble for us, just like those Hebrews, is, as he says in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Sometimes we forget, and we need to be reminded through reading Scripture and through singing hymns. Sometimes we forget whose sheep we are, that we are His sheep, the people of His pasture, and He is our shepherd. And we have been adopted into His family, and now we are called children of God. We tend to forget that. We're not called children of God for no reason. God is our Father, and He treats us as His children, even in disciplining us. Now, notice the language. He says, for those whom the Lord loves, in verse 6, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives or accepts. And then He adds in verse 7, God deals with you. God deals with you as with sons, or like sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? There can't be a clearer picture of what fatherly love is about than what we see right here. Because even in the Roman Empire, among the Romans, fatherly discipline was very important. Now, it was abused, and fathers among the Romans had absolute despotic power over their children. They could even dispose of them if they so desired. Not so, of course, among the Jewish fathers, and not so among God. Proverbs reminds us, as Richard read earlier, that the very evidence of fatherly love is seen in discipline. In chapter 13 of Proverbs, verse 24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And now this writer takes that truth and he applies it and says, that's not just talking about your earthly fathers. He's talking about the Father of spirits, our Heavenly Father. Now, on some occasions, when applying discipline, we might tell our children, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm punishing you. I am disciplining you. I'm chastening you, whatever language we use. I'm doing this because I love you. Now, obviously, running through the mind of that child is this great disparity. Wait a minute. You are telling me that you love me, and here you are punishing me. Now, how do you put that together? Like, we've all been through that. Every one of us, moms and dads, have been through it. And we were kids, and all of you who are older now and kind of getting out of those correction years, you remember those times. And we have this great disparity, and we wonder, what does that have to do with love? What happens? As we mature, and as we begin to apply discipline in our lives, we suddenly realize that was an evidence of love. It was fatherly, motherly love being shown to us that helped shape our life. Well, someone else may ask, but wait a minute. If Jesus Christ has dealt with my sins, then why am I being disciplined or punished for those sins? Why is God doing that? Samuel Bolton, a London minister, one of the Puritans in the 17th century, explains it so beautifully in the book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. He said, it must always be remembered that although Christ has borne the punishment of sin, and although God has forgiven the saints for their sins, yet God may, as he puts it, God may God-fatherly correct his people for sin. Christ endured the great shower of wrath, the black and dismal hours of displeasure for sin. That which falls upon us is a sunshine shower, wet with the warmth of his love to make us fruitful and humble. Christ drank the dregs of that bitter cup, so much of it as Damas, and left only so much for us to drink as would humble us for our sin. That which the believer suffers for sin is not penal, arising from vindictive justice. In other words, God is not requiring some kind of retribution to pay for your sin. No. He says, but it is medicinal, arising from a fatherly love. It is his medicine, not his punishment. His chastisement, not his sentence. His correction, not his condemnation. There's another thing we see about this case of divine discipline, not only reflecting fatherly love, but it reassures sonship. There's an extraordinary thing here. If you struggle and doubt your salvation, look and see, has God been disciplining you? Has he been chastening you? Notice the language. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. The word receives means whom he accepts. And we are accepted into the beloved through Jesus Christ. God deals with you, he says, as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, what's the common reaction? When we undergo affliction, when we undergo trials and hardships and loss, we say, God doesn't really love me. If God cared for me, he would have kept this stuff out of my life. God doesn't care for me. God hates me. If God really loved me, if I really belonged to him, then he would not have allowed this trial in my life. But notice on the contrary, verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Without God's loving discipline in our lives, it is certain that we are lost in our sin. Now think about that. You might say, that's a strange way of assurance. Well, it may seem strange, but it's given by God to assure us, to affirm us, to build us up. And no matter how loud our profession of Christianity might be, if we have no divine discipline going on in our lives, then we can be assured that we're not Christians. Because the Father treats us as his children. He disciplines us, not those who are under his wrath. I've known a lot of children in my life. I suppose I have been around hundreds and hundreds of children. And there are cases where perhaps I've offered a word of correction when I saw a kid getting into some kind of trouble or getting ready to hurt himself or someone else. But by and large, I've not been involved in disciplining all those hundreds of kids that I've seen. But there are five children that I have disciplined. And I've done it with some of them for many years. And that discipline comes in different ways. It's not just punitive, it is correction. It is training. Discipline is not just spanking, it is correction, isn't it? It is instruction. It is shaping. It is molding. And having been engaged with those five children, they have learned something. Even in times when they may not have welcomed it, they have learned a fatherly love. Much more so with our Heavenly Father. We see his love. He reassures us of his sonship. But notice the third thing, that he remedies sinful practices through this divine discipline. We've got to consider that discipline serves to root out sin from our lives. Notice what he says, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Now the word that he uses here for discipline implies both corrective and instructive discipline. Scourging, quite obviously, refers to punishment that is inflicted in order to remedy some issue of sin and to bring it to an end. But the inference here is that God deals with you as sons. In other words, God is moving and working in your life to do all that is needed so that you might be a reflection of his very own character. Now, what does that involve? Well, Kit Hughes divides discipline into three areas, that it is corrective, it is preventative, and it is educational discipline. In other words, discipline corrects sinful behavior, changes it, roots it out, removes it. Discipline prevents us from getting into sinful practices. It becomes almost a fence around us, a wall about us. And it educates us
on the sinfulness of sin in contrast to the beauty of the holiness of God. And so discipline is either dealing with sin that has already affected the believer, or discipline is dealing with sin that might possibly affect the believer. The rationale for divine discipline is even more expanded. I mentioned Samuel Boatson a moment ago, and in his sermon on this text, he pointed out five reasons why God gives discipline for his people. Let me just summarize those, because I think they're very helpful. One thing, he says, God may do it for the terror of wicked men, that they may read their destiny in the saints' miseries. In other words, when people of the world look at a Christian and they see how a Christian is bearing up under adversity and affliction, something begins to trigger and say, wait a minute, there's something to this. God is dealing with them. Will he not deal more severely with me? So that discipline becomes a divine tool for evangelism. Another thing, God may do discipline for the manifestation of his justice, that he may show the world that he is just. And Bolton says, if he should punish others for sin, but spare his own, wicked men would say that he is partial, that he respected persons. And so we see God disciplining David, even though David was a man after his own heart, to show that God is no respecter of persons. Another thing, God may do it to remove scandal. You think of Peter and how he was publicly revealed in that shameful denial of Christ. It was divine discipline. But look at the effect that it had upon the rest of the church. Another thing, he said he may do it for caution to others. Others' woes should be our warnings. Others' sufferings, our sermons, and standing sermons to us to beware of the like. God chastises lest sin should spread to others. And then he says, God also chastens his people for their own good here in the furtherance of their salvation hereafter. And he talks about how God humbles us through discipline. He says, afflictions draw men's thoughts inward. It makes us think. It causes us to reflect and to turn our ears to the Lord. And he says, God's house of correction is his school of instruction. So, when we experience divine discipline, it is really affecting our desire and our, to use this phrase, our taste buds towards sin. Some of you may be old enough to remember the days of the dreaded castor oil. Now, we'll let you admit that later on. But castor oil was sometimes used by parents when a child acted up. They would make them drink a big gulp of this foul tasting, despicable, bitter, nasty, raunchy, add whatever adjective you want to describe it, this stuff that would just make you think you had come to the end of the world. And all a parent had to do was say, you want to drink a castor oil? And there would suddenly be this complete change of attitude. Why? Because their taste buds had been affected. And it prevented sin. God does that with discipline. He reminds us of how horrible sin is, how sinful sin is, so that we might share his holiness. But there's a second issue in this text, not only the case of discipline, but the consideration of discipline. How are we to respond to discipline? If we accept that, as one is written, God is not a passive observer in our lives while sinners and Satan beat us up, that he rules over sinners and Satan, and very unwittingly and with no less fault or guilt fulfill God's wise and loving purposes of discipline in our lives, if we accept that, then we must make sure that we respond rightly to the Father's hand of discipline. So what our ancient pastor does, he shows both reactions, both a reaction against discipline and then a response to discipline. Notice how he speaks of a reaction against in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That is, do not treat it nonchalantly. Do not treat it as if it was not important, or treat it apathetically or in an unconcerned way. And then he says, nor faint when you are reproved by it. In other words, don't be overwhelmed and frustrated and weary due to God's discipline so that you really don't get the effect of it.
Now, let's consider that for a moment. Think about your own life under divine discipline. Through afflictions and trials and even suffering, the Father lovingly applies His hand of discipline to uproot sin in your life, to steer you away from sin, to build barriers in your life against sin. So how do you respond? You just kind of wave your hand against God, turn your face the other way, say, I don't want to hear anything of it, cover your ears up so that you won't hear the gentle voice of God speaking through affliction? Or do you investigate what God might be doing in your life through afflictions? Do you ask Him to reveal any sin that's been rooted in your life? My brethren, we all struggle with sin. We're sinners. Do we ask God to show us sin? Do we ask Him to show where our flanks have been uncovered and the enemy is assaulting us and gaining ground? Do you ask Him to build greater personal discipline in your life and greater determination against sin? On the other hand, when the affliction of discipline occurs, do you shut your eyes? Do you cover your ears so that what God might be showing you through loving discipline, instead you react to by just acting overwhelmed? You faint, as he says here. You get weak-kneed. You get literally frustrated with God. Maybe even angry with God. Do you view divine discipline in disbelief, thinking of all the people in the world, you are the one who does not deserve any discipline? We've got to remember that we're all sinners. And whether a particular sin brings on discipline, because that's not always the case. Sometimes it's not a particular sin. Sometimes it's just simply our tendency towards sin. God knows what's coming down our path. And so discipline comes to strengthen our resolve, to protect us, to correct us, to instruct us. And so when under discipline, what are we to do? We're to seek to deal with any known sin in our life. We're to ask the Lord to reveal that sin, to root it out. If there's no apparent sin, we searched our hearts and we've labored before the Lord in that, then ask the Lord to teach you what He intends to teach you in discipline, to strengthen your resolve, to build your resolve against sin, and strengthen your regard for holiness, to protect you from getting into additional sin, and then give thanks to the Lord for loving you enough to discipline you. Well, he talks about responses as well as reactions, and the responses are found in verse 7 and verse 9. He says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. Or as one writer puts it, you regard and bear your trials as part of the moral training which God has purposed for you. Now that word endurance is very important in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 10, verse 36, this writer sums up part of his argument and says, you need endurance. He said, that's what you need. You just need to endure. What does endurance mean? Grin and bear it? No. It is a joyful sense of bearing up in the midst of trials and dependence upon the Lord. What does endurance do in our lives? Well, endurance helps us walk in the will of God. It keeps us focused. It helps us to mature. Remember what James said, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He said, if you are trained by endurance, then God is going to so work in you so that your aims are towards spiritual maturity. And endurance is that God-appointed means of bringing you into spiritual maturity so that you won't be battered by every emotion and every whim and every intimidation that the world and the flesh and the devil tends to throw your way. You'll learn how to stand firmly in the Lord, to trust Him, to find Him to be infinitely satisfying in your life. But then he uses a second argument. He argues from the lesser to the greater, from earthly fathers to the heavenly Father, or Father of spirits as he calls him, using that as a contrast. Notice what he says in verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject, and there's the phrase, be subject or submit to, yield to the Father of spirits and live? Well, these earthly fathers discipline us. And I think sometimes about how often I fail at discipline because of my lack of knowledge and understanding and my imperfections. But not our Heavenly Father. An earthly father disciplines, and we respect him. But how much more the Heavenly Father? Now, if you doubt for a moment the usefulness of discipline, talk to someone who's been involved in prison ministry. Richard's done it many, many times, and Bill's preached in prisons, and others. You talk to someone that's been involved in prison, that's in prison, and you begin to probe in their life, and what you'll discover is most of those people did not have parental discipline. Wasn't there. Because discipline restrains us. It focuses us. And here he says, we respected those earthly fathers. How about our Heavenly Father? What are we to do? He said, be subject to him. Yield to him. Submit to him. Bow to what he is doing in your life. In other words, stop your rebellion against him. Be subject to him. See what he is saying through discipline, and then thoughtfully submit yourself in obedience to him. Well, he adds one more thing, and that is the cause for discipline. Why does God discipline his children? We've all heard of overindulgent parents that give their children everything that they ever desired, imagined, wanted, longed for, or not even thought about. And then what happens when they grow up? They become selfish, greedy, unruly adults that don't know how to manage their own family and actually don't know how to live very well in society. Probably all of us can think of some people like that. But our Heavenly Father doesn't do that. Every trial has a purpose. Every adversity purifies. Every opposition and affliction affirms his love and his desire to shape us in the image of Jesus Christ. Our writer has already explained in chapter 5, verse 8, although he was the Son, Jesus Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How much more the children of God? Thomas Hewitt wrote, no matter how painful the experience may be, God will use it. In his sovereignty, nothing is wasted or useless. Well, our writer points out two primary purposes for fatherly discipline. First is participation in holiness. Notice what he says in verse 10. For they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, temporarily, as seemed best to them. That is, earthly fathers used all the wisdom they had. They did the very best they could, but limited by their finite lack of wisdom and understanding. But what about God? He says, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Now, look at that word, for our good. For our good. Do you believe that? If you believe that, it will change your whole perspective on life. Believe what God says. He disciplines us for our good. There's never one whit of rancor or bitterness or anger or hatred in divine discipline. There's never any ill intent. We may not have a clear picture of it, but we can trust our God and his fatherly rule over our lives. As William Cooper put it in that great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. There's a mystery in divine discipline. if you think there's no mystery, then go back and relook at it. There's a mystery in it. We can't deny it. So we must learn to trust the goodness of God toward His children. It's not that opposition and adversity and even some trials that come our way via men or via the devil are not intended to do us harm. They are intended to do us harm. And these people, facing Jews who oppose them religiously and Romans that oppose them religiously as well, but persecuted them, they were going to face harm at the hands of people. And this writer, this pastor writer just moves them around and says, oh, but see the hand of God. God is still sovereign. William Bates, another Puritan, wrote, the devil usually tempts men in a paradise of delights to precipitate them into hell. God tries them in the furnace of afflictions to purify and prepare for heaven. Later on in verse 14, our writer says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He says, you want to see the Lord? Then you must be holy. That can't happen apart from Christ. And that does not happen apart from that ongoing sanctifying work in discipline. Holiness, the word that he uses here in verse 10 for holiness is more of an uncommon term in the New Testament. It refers to God's holy character, so that the aim of divine discipline is to produce a character like God's in His children. Would you see God? Then be holy. Would you be holy? Then yield to God's discipline. See what He is doing, that He is detaching us from this overweening dependence upon the world, that we might learn to love Him and to love holiness more than what the world offers. And so the cause for discipline is participation in holiness and a production of fruitfulness. Notice that he says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. All of us would say, amen, that's exactly right. We fully agree with that. But notice the next phrase. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, the word there is an athletic term. We get our word gymnasium from it. It's the training that goes on in the gym. Those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, think about what that athlete endures. I've sometimes watched these young people who are involved in some kind of sport, and they're running, they're just sweating, and they're red-faced, and they're barely making it, and then they have to go lift weights, and then they're supposed to watch their diet, not even drink carbonated beverages, and I mean, they're struggling, and every once in a while for fun, I'll look at them and say, hey, having fun yet? But they're not having fun. It's painful. It's hard. But something happens afterwards. As they go through that struggle, as they go through that training, then they enter into whatever their competition is, their contest, and when they get on the other side of that, there's this sweet, deep sense of satisfaction of having been trained and ready and accomplished something. He said, that's what discipline does. For the moment, it's painful. Yes, admit it. But he says, when you are trained by it, then you experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So our writer tells us that there's this deep, abiding satisfaction that takes place when we're trained by God's hand of discipline. And the result is the practical outworking of righteousness in our lives. Now, take holiness and righteousness. Whom does that look like? Who does that look like? Jesus Christ. What is He doing in discipline? He is fashioning us to look like His Son. But how are we to respond to divine discipline? Let me quote some very poignant words from John Piper on this text. He said, in other words, in your pain, you're not being treated as a slave or as an enemy. You're being treated as a loved child of God. The issue is, will you believe this? Will you let the Word of God settle the issue for you? so that when the suffering comes, you don't turn on God and put him in the dock and prosecute him with accusations. He probably will not tell you why it's your turn, why it is happening now, or why there is this much pain, or why it lasts this long. But he has told you what you need to know. It is the love of an all-wise father to his child. Will you trust him? That's what this writer told these first century folks who were going through great ordeals. Will you trust him? And that's the word of God to us. Will you trust it? Let's pray. How good is the love of the Father to us, so that we may share his holiness, so that we may know the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and that we may be affirmed in our relationship to him, and that we may know that he is not some ogre of a deity, but he is a heavenly Father who loves us infinitely. Then he disciplines us for our good. You may need to wrestle with that for a while. All of us may need to. Would you wrestle with that and trust him? Some of you don't know the Lord. You will not know his discipline. But unless you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will know him not as Heavenly Father. You'll know him as Divine Judge. And you'll meet not his discipline, you'll meet his wrath. And there is a vast difference. And so I appeal to you to turn to God through the only means we have to turn to God, through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. Trust in him. Father, help us to learn from you. Refresh us by this truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing that great hymn, 493, It Is Well With My Soul. I hope that is your great confession this morning as we stand and sing.